Well, good morning. If you would pray with me, we will go to the Lord and worship Him in prayer. Great God in heaven, I thank You so much for the privilege of being home with my people, Your people, this beautiful body of redeemed brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord Jesus, that You have established here in this little corner of Indiana. We give You praise, Lord Jesus, because of the great God that we serve, for opening our eyes to who You are, for magnifying Your great and holy name in our lives, that we might see Your beauty and turn away from sin. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You have redeemed us into something so much greater than we could ever comprehend, and given us promises, Lord, that we sing about and that we read about and we consider and meditate upon, but understand that there is still so much beauty that we cannot even fathom behind those promises, Lord, that it gives us hope. It gives us something to look forward to when we get into Your presence, and oh, we long for that day. When the trumpets of God sound and the dead in Christ rise, and we who belong to the Lord are caught up together to meet those in the air that have been raised from the dead, we are amazed at who You are and what You've called us to and what You've blessed us with. And so, Lord, as we have sung these songs of redemption, we've contemplated and considered in prayers and in the words of truth that are in these songs to cause our minds to linger upon the beauty of God, we just ask that now as we meditate upon Your word that our hearts would be spurred on to more righteousness, that our hearts would be encouraged, that the Holy Spirit would do convicting work in our souls so that we leave here changed. There are so many things that distract us in this world. We recognize that. We confess that to You. And we just ask, Lord Jesus, that as we gather together and we experience the Word of God in our minds and our hearts and in our feelings as we sing these praises to You, Lord, that You would help us to love You more, that each day we would grow more closely to You because You are upon our thoughts. Lord, do a work in our hearts so that our thoughts would just randomly go to You, that we would daydream about the things of heaven and not about the things of the earth that will be removed one day. That we would aspire to those things of beauty that are seen in Your presence because You are there. Lord, we confess that we need You. We have confessed these things in our prayers. I pray, as has already been prayed, for these who have come together today, that You would manifest Your mercy to them in answering their prayers, that You would give them peace and strength in the midst of storms. Lord, that You would manifest Your provision to them as only You can. You own the cattle on 1,000 hills. And so I pray, God, for those who are in need and different needs, whatever those needs might be, financial or physical, Lord, or spiritual or emotional, that You would provide according to their need and according to Your abundant mercy. Lord, I pray on behalf of those that have come that You would have mercy, and that You would show Your wonderful power to us, we pray. And Lord, as I just review this wonderful gift this church has given me and also contemplate some truths in Scripture, I pray that these truths of who You are and what we need foundationally would come out clearly, and that what would be seen this morning is Jesus and Him alone. Lord, for every church in this city that proclaims Jesus, bless them. For every church in this city that has lost its way, bring them back. And I pray, dear God, that You would cause a revival to spring from our midst, if You would be so pleased to do so. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be back with you. Although I am a little bit nervous with respect to, it looks like I'm not connecting. Let me try that again. With respect to just getting up in the pulpit, things like my PowerPoint not working correctly, those kinds of things are always fun. So I'm just going to disconnect and reconnect here, maybe. Sound booth. There we go. Let's see if this thing works like it's supposed to. Well, so far it is. So little things like that, little nervous ticks, trying to get back in the saddle, so to speak. But I'm also a little bit nervous because there's so much information that I want to share with you. But first, let me just thank you for the kind gift that you allowed me and Marjorie to experience, and just being able to lay down the tools, so to speak, for a little while and just go before the Lord in meditation and prayer through all these different places. that God has manifested his power and his glory in different times in history. I'm so grateful to have had that experience just to see the power of the Lord. Now, I've got to tell you, I've been in the Caribbean, I've been in Central America, I've been in Asia, in Europe, obviously in different places. I've been in North Africa. And of all these different places, I got to tell you, the one thing that moves me is the presence of the church, which is significant. Christianity should not be here. Christianity should not exist. It began with someone who died, and his followers said he rose again. That's part of our faith. We see that. There's evidences that we can look to and say, yes, I believe that, and I agree with that. But of all that we understand with Christianity, it should not be here, and yet here we are, and I want to encourage you amongst millions of people around the world that are proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ and encouraging, hopefully, you with that thought. It is amazing to know that God has made us a part of something so much greater. And so thank you for that kind gift. I'll share more of that in a moment. For those of you who don't know me and know what exactly was going on. But just thank you as well for those who have stepped into just roles of leadership and responsibilities and in teaching here at the church to serve God's people. It was a privilege to know that this place is well cared for and blessed. So praise to the Lord for his kindness, and praise God for the opportunity now to open the Word with you as well. As many of you know, some of you don't know, Marjorie and I were in Europe for a little while. Jeff and Christian and I began at Oxford University several weeks ago, just the beginning, going to a series of lectures with Oxford Center of Christian Apologetics. We were there for a week and just kind of listening to God's people work through different issues that seemed to be hitting academia at the time. It's interesting because sometimes those things kind of spit out into culture, and other times it's like, man, I hope that never shows up in culture, because you're thinking that would be a huge obstacle to have to face. But we know that our God is bigger. But basically, we were in Oxford, and then after Oxford, when Jeff and Christian went back, Marjorie flew to London. And I had some time there, a few days in London with my sister and her family, and we visited several Reformation sites. Obviously, we ended in Canterbury. We spent some time there in Canterbury, but just some pictures. There's Oxford University. Oxford is a series of colleges that are kind of made up the city, and it's really a beautiful place. The sun was there, which was amazing, because typically you anticipate rain or whatever it might be, and it was hot. The one thing is that we have more air conditioning than they do, so that was a little bit of a problem when you're used to different heat. And this is obviously at the Oxford Center for Christian Apologetics. The gentleman in the middle is Dr. Lennox, and he is certainly not deft by any stretch of the imagination. He's got more letters behind his name than the alphabet that we have, but the Lord is using him greatly. But just so that you know what kinds of experiences that are there in Europe when you leave. I mean, we've got things here that are a couple hundred years old, with the exception of some artifacts that we have of our Native American folks that are here in the United States. But the beginning of the particular college we were staying, Merton College, you can see right here, 1264 was when the warden of the college began overseeing that, which is pretty significant. So we're walking around some places that had some pretty old dirt and some allergy-inciting things, I can tell you that much. So there's a picture of my sister there in London. It was wonderful just to see her. And obviously, we had to go by and see the Queen, but she, for some reason, did not want to spend any time with us. So, and then Canterbury, which is what had begun as a church plant back in the 500s by a different Augustine, the Pope, one of the popes there. Gregory the Great sent gentlemen to kind of get out to England and start to evangelize the folks there that were in England, and Canterbury was started. It's an amazing chapel. There are some ancient parts of the chapel. Obviously, if the roots of the chapel were 500, you can imagine how old that particular section was, and it was just a privilege to walk through and to know that God's people had been serving there for some time. Now, it had historically toggled back and forth between Catholic and Protestant denominations at the time, but really an amazing place. And of course, you can't be in England and not have high tea. So that was actually kind of a quite interesting experience and very enjoyable. From England, Marjorie and I actually flew from London to Geneva, which is where there is a center for basically the Reformation. John Calvin, obviously, is from Geneva. We drove to Zurich, and driving in Europe is a lot of fun, especially if you're in Germany, 115 miles an hour on the Autobahn. I recommend it sometime, although the go-kart I was driving was making me a little nervous. And then we went to Strasbourg, France, which is just a wonderful place. It's probably one of the most beautiful places that we visited, and you had people there like Bucer that were preaching, and Calvin was there for some time. And then obviously Worms, where the Diet of Worms was, where Luther actually stood in front of basically this big conference they were having, so to speak, a church conference, and he defended his faith, and where we think he said something to the extent of, "Here I stand, I can do no other." And then made our way to Lutherstadt Wittenberg, which is where Luther began this whole process of Reformation thought in the continent of Europe by nailing 95 theses on the church door of Wittenberg. And then from Wittenberg, we stayed in Berlin and flew to Rome, obviously a place that has been affected by ancient Christianity and the vestiges of that reality there. It was an amazing trip. It was incredible to see all these different pieces. But there are a few things that stayed with me during that whole time, one of which I want to share with you this morning, which is going to actually be better than seeing a bunch of pictures from a bald guy on Sunday morning. So some time in the Word of God, which is why we are here as God's people. Biblical foundations. And I want to begin by kind of considering some normal or some passages that may be familiar to you or maybe not. We're going to start where it's very simple. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what's fascinating about this, we might think, well, there's not a lot there. That's just kind of giving us some direction. But basically, it incites a thought for us that shows us that God is the primary cause. He is the essential being of all things because God already was. If he created the heavens and the earth, in the beginning, God created, right? So right there, he's the one that began all of this. Obviously, in that particular passage, we understand that it was done in perfection. There was nothing that was out of order except for the fact that he created Adam perfectly incomplete and satisfied that incompleteness with Eve to distinguish the close relationship that men and women who are created in God's image are to have and how they are to function in society. But God is the essential being of all that is. He is the primary cause. Science looks to that. They look for a primary cause for the beginning of foundations of this world, and they posit that maybe there was just matter that was eternal and all these different kinds of things. And the problem is it always falls short of the fact that what we have in society represented is not just the stuff that's here, but these cellular communities that reflect personality, that reflect law, that reflect order, and that information just doesn't show up when you have this cosmic accident. You need a personality to be able to communicate that truth, and obviously that is God. That's basically theology 101. And then we see later on as we go through the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God." This is interesting. God is not only the primary cause, but when we look at this language that's being used now, several books later in the Pentateuch, we see that this is a God who enjoys being in covenant with those that he has relationship with. So if you're familiar with your Old Testament passage, you know that anytime that there is a capital Lord in your Old Testament, it's a reference to Jehovah. And Jehovah was actually introduced to the people of Israel at the burning bush with Moses, and that began this whole series of covenant language. Obviously, he reflected himself with Abraham and all the covenant community there. But look at what he's saying. The Lord our God, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. It's personal. It's relational. And he's manifesting something about the person of God. The Lord is one. And what is our relationship to God? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Our focus with God is to be singular. With this covenant relationship with God that we are to have, my affection must be singular. There cannot be anything else that competes. If we just stretch that out throughout history in the scriptures, which we're going to do a little bit this morning, I think we're going to see it not only in the language of Paul and of Peter and all the experiences of the New Testament and the Gospels going through the epistles, but we see it in our own lives. How often things that are good compete with the thing that is the best. It's kind of the focus of Colossians. In fact, we have it right there on your these beautiful posters that are up there, the supremacy of Christ. That Christ, that God, the person of God is the central piece of everything that we are and everything that we are called to do. We are to love him with all our heart, soul, and mind. And then we kind of fast forward to the New Testament to see this theme kind of fleshed out in a different way. Matthew chapter 13. Jesus is speaking to the population or the peoples that are there, and he says the kingdom of heaven, he's trying to teach them, what's heaven like? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. So just quickly for your own biblical interpretation, simile is often used in the scriptures to kind of give us an understanding as to what God intends. And that's very important because otherwise we're going to assume something of scripture that's not there. The kingdom of heaven is like simile. Jesus wants to present something of the kingdom of heaven in a way that's tangible to us. It's like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, notice the beautiful part of the experience there. This isn't just this morbid God that we go to. It's like, oh, I've got to go become a monk for the rest of my life and smack myself with whips. Or I've got to go isolate myself from the world. That is just this boring, I'm going to be depressed my entire Christian life. This is, we have found something. We have encountered God. And there's joy that springs from our soul. He goes and he buys that field. And then he says, and again, another simile, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And so essentially what we're doing and what we're seeing with Jesus is we're tracing this sense of what kind of value do I give the things of the world in comparison to who God is. In the beginning, God. Primary cause. Do I really care? And then we have Jehovah coming onto the scene and manifesting his covenant relationship with us. What does that mean? How does it affect my life? How am I to understand these kinds of things? And we see in Luke then, people wanting more information with respect to this whole kingdom concept. And so being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them. Okay, remember the Pharisees, they're very religious. These are pious people. They're not worshiping some foreign god. They're worshiping Jehovah. They have misplaced their affections and their focus upon him. And so you see this constant battle of elevating their experiences and their tradition over the teaching of the New Testament, over the teaching of the Old Testament of what God is and who he is and how he's communicated himself. And Christ is correcting that in this particular statement. So he says the kingdom of God is not coming in the way that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. This is a fascinating statement. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So what's Jesus saying? I mean, at the end of the day, they're still looking at dusty roads and dirty feet that they have to wash and lots of incense to put on because there's heat and sweat and stink and all that stuff and just all this normal life. And Jesus says to them, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. What is he saying? I think this is why John the apostle, as he's going through his gospel, focuses us on some teaching that Jesus brought with regard to another encounter that he had with the Pharisees. He says to them, to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Are the scriptures good? Question? Scriptures good? Yeah, we spend a lot of time considering the scriptures. There's a copy of the Bible right there in your pew. If you don't have a Bible, take it with you. These are important. They reveal Jesus to us. That's the whole point. You search the scriptures, you think, because in them you think that you have eternal life. So they're looking at the scriptures like some sort of little magic box that they can rub, and as they get this pixie dust on me, then we're okay. And look at what Jesus says, but it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. The whole purpose of Jesus Christ coming into this world is to reflect the life of God. And all the details that he leaves for us are not to be worshipped, but are means through which we can find our affection then totally set and focused upon the one God who is above all others, outside of creation, outside of time. That Jesus Christ is the essence of life, that he is the focus, Basically, God is the goal of all our pursuits as Christians. Bottom line, God's the goal. God's the goal. And why is that important? Well, look, Westwood's been here for, what, 150-something years in different names and different parts of the community. And there's been a history of faithfulness, and there's been struggle because we all have sin, and then sometimes that just clashes with one another. We're all human, right? But here we are 150 years later-ish, and there are things that are just common to this particular culture and this particular context. Things that we do because it's normal. Now, if we were to wipe those things away, how would we respond? Are we removing them and being frustrated as if we were actually losing something of the person of God? Or are we seeing them as just means to help us focus upon God Himself? You see, that's the key that every Christian must focus upon as we go through this particular life. There will always be things that compete that aren't necessarily bad things, they're good things. But if we give them the wrong value, they will usurp the place of God in our lives, and Jesus will be diminished. We cannot be there. And so Jesus Christ ups the ante a little bit. There was a particular Pharisee that came to him by night so that no one would see him coming. He didn't want his buddies to know, I got to go talk to Jesus. This guy's name is Nicodemus, and he comes to Jesus by night, and he has this conversation with Jesus. This is John chapter 3. If you're not familiar with that particular scripture, I'd encourage you just to turn there. We're going to toggle back and forth in that particular section just for a moment. John chapter 3, this is what Jesus says to Nicodemus. There it is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Okay, pause just for a second. We're not talking about some austere God who is not involved in this world and who hates his creation. He loves the world. He loves you. He loves what he has created. He is going to make a new heaven and a new earth, and he promises to give those who are in him, who are found in him, who put their faith and trust in him, new bodies. There is a restoration of what he's created. What God did in creation was good. Sin is what destroys. So God loved the world, and he gave his only son. I mean, it just underscores the significance of Jesus Christ, the centrality of him, the importance of him. That whoever believes in him, that's the word that Jeff spent some time talking about last week. It's the word in the verb pistuo in Greek. It basically is the same word for faith. Whoever believes in, whoever faiths in God should not perish but have eternal life. And so it tells us something about where we are, that there is something I don't have and there's something I have. I have a life that's perishing, but I need something that only God can give, eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, and that's the language we hear often in our particular current secular age, that God is just this condemnatory God. He didn't send them in the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. All right, well, does that mean universalism? Does that mean everybody goes to heaven? Look at what Jesus says in verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So it all hinges upon this particular relationship with Jesus Christ. Am I leaning upon him? Am I believing him? Am I faithing in what he says? And this is judgment, that light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. It's a significant statement. I like my stuff more than I like God, and so I will reject him. That's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus in clarity as Nicodemus is coming to him, asking him about this relationship with God thing. And so Jesus kind of focuses him again on where his affections lie. Does he love the Lord? Is he pursuing God truly? And what does it mean to love God? What does it mean to pursue God? What does it mean to keep God central? It means to believe what God says about himself and believe what God says about us. He is God, and we are not. He is our life, and there is no life found outside of him. This is important because we will produce all sorts of methods through which to come to God. Now, if you got your Bibles open, it's interesting that before John chapter 3, verses 16 through 19 kind of rolls out as Jesus is having this conversation with Nicodemus, Notice what he says to Nicodemus in verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. In verse 14, Jesus points back to this really weird experience that the people of Israel had in Numbers, way back in the Pentateuch. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. So here's the story with that Numbers thing. Basically, the people of Israel were just being a pain in God's side. They rejected everything that he was asking them to do. They weren't being honorable in their relationship with God. They were seeing all these wonderful provisions from God. He was manifesting his grace to him. And they were like, we just don't want it. And in the midst of this, God brings punishment upon them. He sends out these serpents in the wilderness. And every time these serpents would bite them, it was poisonous. So they either were going to die or they were going to look at God's means of provision for healing. And God tells Moses, when these serpents come in as judgment upon the people of Israel, make a bronze pole, put a serpent on it, and anybody who looks at the pole will be saved. You see what Jesus is doing? He's making the same connection with the state of our soul as the people of Israel had with the state of God. You have all been bitten by something that is killing you, and there is only one way to have life: to look to me, to look to Jesus. That's an incredible statement, because it cuts out every other means of coming to God. And it says this is the only way that you can have eternal life. It also underscores the fact that we are completely useless in saving ourselves. It has to be a work of grace. It has to be the mercy of God. It has to be all of God, or we will certainly cause ourselves to be in despair and not find life. Here's how Paul the apostle, you know, this vestige of brilliance in the Christian church when he lived. He was an amazing instrument of God's grace. This is what he says, meditating upon these things, and it's very important. I mean, I'm going to connect it with this whole tour of Europe kind of thing in the Reformation here for a minute. Romans 3:19 through 28. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Okay, so this is Moses writing, and what God says, so that every mouth may be stopped. Basically, the law is there to show us that we're sinners, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. It's pointing us back to John 3:16 and the law. Verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. Okay, so the law is a good thing. It's what God gave us, but its purpose is to justify no one. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin, the only thing it tells me is, you got problems, man. Yay, let me read that again, right? But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness, the righteousness of God through faith in, same John 3:16, in Jesus Christ, for all who believe, there is no distinction, for all have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God. And this is beautiful. And we've all sinned, but we are all justified, when we believe, justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. That's a term that's used to talk about this transaction that happened. It's paid for. His blood paid for our life, okay? His blood paid for our justness, our standing before God. We don't have to do anything else. That's the point. To be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? Excluded. I cannot and will not save myself. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Super important. Because if we allow ourselves to think that somehow we can make this thing happen, our affections will be more on our work than on the person who's provided a means of deliverance for us. So where are you in your walk with God? And this really is the basic premise of the Reformation, that we are saved by grace alone and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Our works then can only be counted as good works after we are in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And that means we're not under condemnation. That's what that saving relationship with him means. We go straight to heaven. That's so important. We go straight to heaven when we die. Thief on the cross, remember when you go in paradise? Today you will be with me. There was no baptism. There was no good works except this. Jesus, I believe what you say about me, and I believe what you say about yourself. Remember me in your presence, in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's an example for all of us. We should rejoice in that. It sets us free from all this particular rigor that we find ourselves in trying to make this relationship with God happen. Jesus has done it already. You can rest. We go straight to heaven. We do not have to pay for our sins before we enter into his presence. Now, this is very important because what we see and what I saw as I was in Europe and all these different enclaves of where Christianity had actually been effective in these cultures is that this same sense of confusion hit all of these areas. That confusion of, I think I can make this happen on my own. I think God wants me to put some effort in to somehow have this relationship with him. It happened in Protestant. I could see it in Protestant context in the Anglican Church. I could see it, obviously, in the Catholic context and all the way through. And we can see it in our particular context as well if we think that somehow relationship with God is, I helped in the nursery, I helped in Bible school, I'm helping with the youth group, I gave a little money in the offering. We can have our theology right, we can serve the right God and miss God entirely because we're depending upon our own work. And that is so dangerous. So let me start from Rome and go back. We land in Rome. Rome is an amazing city. We were in the old city of Rome. It's dirty and incredible all at the same time. There's like no green spaces. There's trash cans everywhere. The food was amazing. The people will love you and then like ignore you all at the same time. It's like it's just this cultural clash of different experiences. And then you see all this beautiful architecture and this beauty, just this amazing things that that we can do as people. And had a chance actually to visit the Vatican and to go through a guided tour in the Vatican. The Vatican was one of the most amazing places that I have ever been, and it was one of the saddest places I've ever been at the same time. And here's why. As soon as we get there, as we're walking around, we see all this amazing work. We see the influence of history, of Christian history upon that place. And our tour guide says, hey, and in 2025, something to the extent, we're going to have the year of Jubilee, and if you go through these bronze doors that will be open, then you will actually have payment for your sins, and you'll go straight to heaven. So I started digging into that, and this is really amazing, because you look at all these cathedrals, and you look at what's here in the Vatican. I'm not sure how much of this you can see. Let's see if I can manipulate this slide a little bit more. Everything in Europe that has religious symbols is meant to tell us the story of the scriptures. This is not bad stuff. What I'm trying to tell you is the stuff that was good has become the primary thing and displaced the one thing that was essential to rest on Jesus. And so let me just read a little bit about this Year of Jubilee, Catholic News Agency article. The 2025 Jubilee will include the opening of the Holy Door on St. Peter's Basilica. Pilgrims who pass through the door, which is only open during Jubilee years, ordinarily every 25 years or when a pope calls for an extraordinary Jubilee, can receive a plenary indulgence under the usual conditions. Okay, then we got to ask, what's a plenary indulgence? Okay. An indulgence is some act of penance that would suffice for the sacrament of penance and reconciliation. These are all good words. It means, like, ask for forgiveness and try to get right with God. That's not bad stuff. But here's where it gets bad. Through which the faithful can obtain remission of temporal punishment. What's that, purgatory? Resulting from sin for themselves and also for the souls of purgatory. In other words, I got to pay for my stuff still. And it mocks what Jesus Christ has already done. He has paid the penalty of our sin. He is the only begotten Son of God who has made propitiation for us and now stands at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, beckoning us, watching over us, caring for us. My friends, there is nothing you have to do to have that relationship and go straight to heaven, except to rest in Jesus. Here's the problem. This isn't just a Catholic issue. This is a Christian issue, broad spectrum, whether you're in the Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church or the Protestant Church. The devil uses this tool on everyone. Maybe you need to do something more. Geneva, amazing place. These austere-looking dudes were used by God in an incredible way. Calvin, Farley, Beza, and Knox. Knox was killed for his faith and what he was teaching about Jesus Christ. And you go to these places and you see secularism has just taken place all throughout those communities. Oh, we don't really believe the scriptures. How do you get to heaven? Well, you just do good stuff. You do good stuff. Function contingent upon my action. And you just kind of forget what it is that these people did. And here Marjorie and I are kind of looking. There's this wall in the middle of this amazing part of the world that gives you the history of Jesus affecting these people so much so that they gave their lives for him. And you just do yoga class across from it. Now, I understand that it's like, it's hard to just kind of live in that all the time. But it's the ignorance of it. And what makes me laugh about this picture is the one guy who's obviously there for a girl he likes. Right here. Because that cat is about as flexible as a barb, this is horrible. And there's what he should be doing right there. He was reaching for some Advil after, for sure. But they do give a little place to the history of it. They're drawn to the history of it. There's the Institute of History for the Reformation. You kind of go into the University of Geneva, which used to be Calvin College, and now it's just a secular college. And you ring that doorbell that's there, they open the door, and they lead you into this amazing library of ancient works. And when I told her what I was doing, she was kind enough to go into this like gun safe looking thing, and pull out a New Testament in Psalms from the 1500s and put it on the table. Just, here you go. So I said, can I touch it? And there's me, super excited to be holding a New Testament in Psalms from the 15th century. There's a million pictures like that of God's people just in history being affected by the truths of God. And here's the church door at Wittenberg, where Luther nailed his 95 theses. Now, those aren't the original doors. They're actually bronze now because the other ones would have rotted away, and they know how to make money from Reformation history because, like, hey, people are going to come and see it, right? What I'm trying to get to you, my friends, and give to you this morning is to focus again your attention upon Jesus Christ and who he is. There are amazing things that Christian history has left us, but the one thing we can never forget is that our relationship stands alone upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ, our relationship with God. That our salvation is not based upon anything that we do, but upon what he has done. That we are only to rest in him and then reflect that relationship throughout our life. His power manifesting work in us that reveals that we have met with a holy God who has changed our lives. So how are you dealing with that in your own life? Is Jesus the one thing? And here's the clutch. Or is he one of many? That's the problem. It was a beautiful time. Strasbourg, France, one of the most beautiful places in the world. Secular, vestiges of Christianity, people that need Jesus. And then scattered throughout all of Europe are places where people have left their blood for the sake of not denying Christ. A plaque to several men, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, and Thomas Cranmer, who were burned at the stake on Wide Street in Oxford because they would not turn away from Christ. And that is the place where they were burned for their faith. Is Jesus worth that to you and to me? You only die for what you love for, or what you love and what you live for. So this message is a call to come back to love and to live for Jesus Christ, that he alone might be the passion of our souls. Amen. Father, thank you for the gift of Christ. Thank you for the kindness that you've given us. Help us to reflect a love and an affection for you more than anything else in this world. For your glory's sake, I pray. In Jesus' name.